Turn your Bibles again to Romans chapter 10. We finished Romans chapter 9 last Lord's Day and are moving into Romans chapter 10. Let me just pick up verse 1 of Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful we have your ear, that we never have to fear as your children, that you are not listening, and that you are not caring and loving and desiring to bless. And so we come again asking, O Lord, believing that you who are the promise maker, you are also the promise keeper. And we plead that even today we would have a sense, Lord, that you have kept your promise of drawing near, of blessing your word and promising, Lord, that it will not return void. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. When you get into your automobile, I'm sure at some point in time you see a red light flashing. Maybe it's a yellow flashing light on your dashboard, and you know there's a problem. Now, it might not be all that serious. It might simply be one of your tires is low or you need an oil change, but it could be a major problem, a transmission failure, an engine problem that needs to be fixed and addressed immediately. But sooner or later, we all have car problems. Now, that's unavoidable. We live in a sin-cursed world, and everything in this world is subject to moth, rust, and decay. But just like an automobile has warning lights, we also have warning lights that are constantly flashing. Sometimes they show up physically, with stomach aches and headaches and chest pains. Sometimes they show up emotionally with fear and anxiety and depression. And there are also moral and spiritual warning lights. They show up individually, and they also show up corporately or ecclesiastically. There are warning bells that can go off in church. And the Apostle Paul felt this, where there was a problem in terms of the church at Rome, and he will address it, but this wasn't, as I said, the only church that had problems. You had the church at Corinth. It had major flashing red lights in terms of sexual immorality, division, a wrong use of gift, a lack of love, they even denying the resurrection. The church was hemorrhaging in a bad sort of way. When you think of the church at Philippi, there were some warning lights. It doesn't seem to be all that serious. The only issue that seems to be addressed is with regard to two women, Yodia and Syndicae. They seem to be having a problem. Paul exhorts them, I entreat you, Yodia, I entreat you, Syndicae, to agree in the Lord. But coming back to the church at Rome, if you just read through Romans, you might not think there was a problem. There seems to be some issues with regard to Christian liberty when you get into those latter chapters. But I remember several years ago at a pastor's conference when Pastor Ted Donnelly said there was a unity problem in the church at Rome. I never forgot that. And I think it's fair to say there was a race problem in the church at Rome. A Jewish problem that impacted the church. Red lights were flashing, alarm bells were sounding, and the Apostle Paul felt that this problem had to be addressed. Certainly he felt the seriousness of it on a personal level. Don't forget, he was a Jew and he loved the Jews, and I don't think next to Jesus Christ himself, there was a man who loved the Jews more than the apostle. They were his kinsmen. But when he brought the gospel to the Jews, there was big time rejection. They wanted nothing to do with this man named Jesus. And what makes that all the more inexplicable is that the Jews had been given so much religious privilege. They had the patriarchs and the prophets, that they loved Moses and Abraham and David, and they had all of the types and shadows and prophecies that were pointing to the coming of Christ. They had the sacrificial system of bulls and goats and lambs, but they despised the Lamb of God. John tells us that Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And so, yes, it was very personal and agonizing for the apostle. He tells us back in chapter 9, I would wish myself a curse for them. I would be willing to suffer hell for them, anathema. But there was also a theological problem. What was probably going through the rumor mill was this question: has God's word failed? Had God not made promises to the Jews? Were they not his people? Were they not the chosen ones? Didn't he call the nation of Israel his son? God's faithfulness was in question. And you see that back in Romans chapter 9. So something of a tsunami of doubt was potentially going to sweep through the church at Rome and cause some significant problems, I'm sure, between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul tackles the problem. He sacks, you could say, the quarterback like a defensive linebacker. And the first major tackle to squash the doubts is he opens up the doctrine of unconditional election. He shows them from his Old Testament Bible that God has always been an electing, discriminating God. God's always had a chosen people. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. There's always been an Israel within Israel. There's always been a spiritual Israel within a national or physical Israel. Now, when we come to chapter 10, the apostle is going to continue to address the problem, this Jewish problem of unbelief. But this time, he zeroes in on the Jews particularly, pointing out their sin problem. And here's how we want to approach the first three verses of Romans 10. Number one, the intense desire for lost Israel. Number two, the fervent prayers for lost Israel. And then number three, the culpable ignorance of lost Israel. Let's follow this track through these first three verses. Number one, the intense desire for lost Israel. Now, when you look at Romans 10, at least initially, it looks a little bit like Romans 9. At least it sort of starts out that way. Remember how Romans 9 opened up? It opened up with the tears of deep anguish. Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief in my heart. The Apostle Paul was a great man of faith. He was the preacher of preachers, the missionary of missionaries. He had tremendous courage, but he also was willing to tell of his weaknesses and his struggles of his heart. He does that in Romans 7, he does that in Romans 9, and he does that again in Romans 10. Romans 10 gives us another peek into his heart and shows us his great burden for the lost. He speaks, notice, of his heart's desire. That Greek word translated in the English, desire, is not an easy word to translate. It conveys the idea of pleasure or longing. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, says the word rendered desire is more properly translated good pleasure. In all likelihood, Paul is using his Old Testament Bible again. Because God frequently says, in at least in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 18, 32 and 33, God says, "It is not my good pleasure that the wicked perish." Or he says, "His good pleasure is that the wicked turn from evil and live." God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the Apostle Paul is putting on something of God's heart on display by this word desire. Like God, he had a heart desire that Israel be saved. He had an intense desire that they would know the true and living God. That they would come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He desired, he longed that they would turn from their dead religion of orthodoxy and turn to serve the true and living God. He had an intense desire that they would know their sins are forgiven. He had an intense longing that they would flee from the wrath to come. You probably know when you love people and desire the best for people, they don't always respond in kind. No one loved people more than Jesus, but no one's more hated than Jesus. And the majority of Jews didn't love Paul. They viewed him as a turncoat. He was a hero when he was persecuting the church, but when he began planting churches and preaching the gospel, they said he sold out. He was on their hit list. They did everything they possibly could to chase him out of town, to stone him, discourage him, and slander him. They treated him horribly. If you had put this on a movie screen, it would have had an X rated for violence. He endured 100, think of it, 195 lashes from the Jews. 195. Think of what that would have made his back look like. Look like a spider web of scars. And yet here's what's so amazing. Not one of those lashes or scars embittered Paul or quenched his love for the Jews. Well, how do you explain that? You can only explain that by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man's heart was changed and he had a Christ-like love. Paul never stopped loving the Jews. He went to his grave weeping for lost Israel. The heart desire for lost Israel. Secondly, note the fervent prayers for lost Israel. I can't help but think that Paul had his tears flowing when he wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. These must have been some of the hardest chapters or things to put in writing. He knew that this would one day be permanent scripture, read and reread and studied in church after church over millennials of time. But Paul wanted them saved. And that's why he's writing. He's like the prodigal, like the father of the prodigal son who's in the far country. He wants his son to come home. And the Apostle Paul wants prodigal Israel to come to their senses and come home. And no doubt he's hoping and praying that the truth that he's articulated here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and must have preached in synagogue after synagogue would shake them from their slumber. And that God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And he lets them know, doesn't he, that his heart's desire, not only as they turn away from their wickedness, but that he's been praying for them. He's been praying for them. His prayer closet was stained with tears. And no doubt those Holy Spirit groans of Romans 8. Verse 1, my prayer to God for them. The word he uses for prayer is a pretty aggressive word. It carries the idea of pleading, begging, persistent petition. Now he doesn't here in that verse identify the them, but it's easy to know who he's talking about, right? We know from Romans 9, he's identified the them as kinsmen, as those according to the flesh, sons of Israel. He calls them Jews. These were people who were related to him as he grew up, as a young boy, as a young teenager. They were his tribe. You hear that word a lot today. They were his tribe, his national tribe. And every Christian has people in their lives, friends, relatives, family members who you love and care for very, very much who aren't Christian. And sometimes the circle gets bigger. We can have a burden for certain countries and certain ethnic groups. I had a French-Canadian friend in Bible college, Walter, who had a burden for French people in Canada. And he grew up in the province of Quebec, and he wanted to go back and establish a church in Quebec and preach to French Canadians, and he did. He's still there. Our missionary friend, Peter Pickard, he went to the mission field in Turkey. He had a burden for the Kurds when he was in seminary, and he went there, and he would actually trek through the mountains and try to build relationships with the Kurds. Our brother and missionary friend, Arif Khan, who was martyred for his faith by some terrorist group in Pakistan. Remember, he went to Pakistan because he had a burden for the Pakistani people. And Paul had a burden for the Jews, the nation of Israel. The man was determined to bring the gospel to his flesh and blood Jews. And we see him in action when we read through the book of Acts, chapters 9 right through, or chapter 13 right through chapter 21. You see his evangelistic efforts going to synagogue after synagogue, preaching, trying to persuade them as to who the Christ is and why they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was evidence of his love for the Jews. But not only did he go to those in need, but he prayed for those in need. In some ways, it's easier to preach than pray. Ask a man to preach or teach a Sunday school for an hour, I don't think he'll going to balk at that. But say, get on your knees for an hour. Probably no more costly, self-denying activity than secret prayer. Preaching can draw attention to the preacher, can it? But in the closet, it's just you and God. And I don't think there's a man in your Bible, again, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, more committed to preaching the gospel and committed to praying for lost sinners than the Apostle Paul. His prayer life goes on display in almost every one of his letters. You see how they begin. They begin with a prayer of thanksgiving, and they often end with a short little prayer off, a prayer sign-off. But in between the beginning and the end, you often find him breaking out in prayer. He's going to do that in Romans 11. And what's interesting here in Romans 10 with this prayer acknowledgement is that it comes on the back of what he just said in Romans 9, where he heralded the absolute sovereignty of God. One of the objections, questions that people often ask when they hear the teaching of God's absolute sovereignty in salvation is, why pray? If God is a God who has mercy upon whom he has mercy, if he hardens whom he hardens, if God ordains people unto salvation, if everyone that God elects will be saved, and those that who are not elected will not be saved, does it really matter? Prayer seems rather futile, valueless, or useless. Ever heard that? Isn't it true that God, by our prayers, won't change his will? You're right, that's true. Is it true that God will never change his mind by my prayer? Yet you're right, he won't change his mind. Why pray? Well, it's clear that the doctrine of absolute sovereignty in no way canceled or muted or impeded Paul from praying. And I think he knew more about divine sovereignty in prayer than you and I do. And I realize there's a mystery here that probably no one will fully understand or comprehend. The best of theologians are baffled, but I would say pray because God is sovereign. If he wasn't sovereign, that would be a problem. Only God can change hearts. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can grant repentance. Only God can grant faith. And if someone were to ask the question, why pray to God who is sovereign? I would argue that that's the very reason you should pray, because he is sovereign. That's not the only reason, but it's certainly a big reason. Plus, if you believe, you should believe that God is sovereign over all things, and that God not only ordains the end, the salvation of sinners, but he ordains the means of salvation. Our prayers are woven into his eternal sovereign purposes and plans. Now, God doesn't need our prayers. God could save without our prayers. Again, divine sovereignty shouldn't discourage praying. No, quite the opposite. It should enliven, encourage, bold praying or confident praying. And again, you could take Paul as an example. This man was a man of prayer. He could say to the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. To the Ephesians, pray at all times. And it's interesting that Jesus, who understood and believed in divine sovereignty better than anyone, and no one prayed more effectively, faithfully, earnestly than Jesus. But we hear Jesus in the upper room, that high priestly prayer of John 17, where he's praying for the elect. Here's what he says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. The people you gave me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He says in verse 9, I am praying for them. And then in verse 17, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. He believed in God's sovereignty. He believed that God would keep the elect safe. Right? But he still prays, God, keep them safe. And something else we need to remember when it comes to God's sovereignty in prayer. It doesn't change God's mind, doesn't change God, but it should change you. It should change me. To pray to a sovereign God, you have to pray with a submissive, humble spirit. He sits on a throne. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And we come as servants. We come with an attitude that seeks to know his will, obey his will, and submit to his will. And just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus brings his will into perfect alignment with God's will and says, your will be done, not my will. Praying to a sovereign God should soften your heart. Praying to a sovereign God should make you more submissive. It should also increase your faith and encourage bold praying. And listen, we don't know who God will save, so we pray indiscriminately and we preach indiscriminately. But going back to the question, why? There are lots of reasons. I've mentioned a few of them, but there's another one. Prayer is far from useless. Everything in my Bible says that prayer is efficacious. It's powerful. Remember Elijah, the prophet. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So we pray in light of the promises of prayer. We pray in light of the commands of prayer. We pray in light of the purposes of prayer. And perhaps nothing should encourage us more to persevere in prayer than knowing that God is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, that means that God can save anybody at any time, anywhere. And there are no hopeless cases. And if God wasn't sovereign, no one would get saved. If God wasn't sovereign, Saul of Tarsus, that angry killer and persecutor of the church, would have gone to his grave with blood on his hands, a guilty, wicked murderer. If God wasn't sovereign, there'd be no Zacchaeus who climbed down out of that sycamore tree and spent time with Jesus and heard the gospel. If God wasn't sovereign, there'd be no Gadarene demoniac who sat clothed in his right mind. If God wasn't sovereign, there'd be no Mary Magdalene rescued from demon possession. If God is not sovereign, every sinner born in Adam remains dead in trespasses and sin. There's no hope if there's no sovereign God. If God's not sovereign, all the preaching in the world will fall on deaf ears. And all the prayers in the world would be useless and accomplish nothing. If you believe that salvation depends upon human will, the sovereign human will, and not upon God who has mercy upon whom he has mercy, then you are engaged in the most hopeless, futile endeavor in the world. But if you believe in a sovereign God, who alone can make men willing in the day of his power, who alone can circumcise hearts, give them a heart of flesh, put a new spirit within them, who can remove the heart of stone, set men free from the slavery of sin, break the chains, then we should be running to our prayer closets and to church prayer meetings, not away from them. Only a sovereign God can remove Satan's blinding influence and make sinners willing. That's why Paul is praying. He's convinced that God can open the eyes, soften hearts, renew natures, break stubborn wills, and bring them to faith in Christ. So, Christian, pray. The intense desire for lost Israel. Secondly, the fervent prayers for lost Israel. Thirdly, the culpable ignorance of lost Israel. The culpable ignorance of lost Israel. In chapters 10 and 9 and 11, he's addressing the Jewish problem of unbelief. And if there's anyone who could address the Jewish problem, it was a Jew who had Jewish blood coursing through his veins. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. He attended synagogues. He had trained in the rabbinic schools. If you turn over to Galatians 1, you can do that and see for yourself, because he makes something of a review of his life here. He talks about his former life in Galatians chapter 3. Look what he says in verse 13 of Galatians 1. Verse 13 of Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Verse 14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Notice what he said. Advancing in Judaism, extremely zealous. He picks up that word zeal here in Romans 10. Did you see it? Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." He had a zeal for God. In fact, he was the zealot of zealots. Extremely zealous. But he says they, that is the nation as a whole, these religious people as a group, had a zeal for God. Now, zeal is not a bad thing in and of itself, is it? Zeal is ascribed to Jesus. He cleansed the temple. Remember, the disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John chapter 2. True zeal is Godward. True zeal is passionate. True zeal comes from a heart of obedience. Zeal can be a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. When those religious zealots crashed those two airplanes into those twin towers on September the 11th, 2001, that was zeal in action. Bad zeal. Religious zeal. They really thought that would pave their way to heaven, and they were pleasing Allah. Zeal, as one person put it, can produce the greatest action, or it can be behind the greatest vice. The Jews had a wrong zeal. Notice how he describes it: not according to knowledge. It was a self-seeking religious zeal, a blind, impulsive, hypocritical, misguided zeal. They were convinced they were right, doing it in the right way, doing it for the right reasons, but they were wrong, dead wrong. Remember what he said at the back end of Romans 9, pursuing a righteousness by means of the law. They really thought they could achieve a righteousness by the keeping of the law. But they missed the target. They never obtained that righteousness. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They thought they were in the know. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they were on the way to heaven. But they were as blind could be. So close, but so far away. They had a religion, but it was empty, it was dead. Beautiful form, but devoid of power. You see, religion can be dangerous. Sitting in church can be dangerous. Attending Bible studies can be dangerous. Ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. having religion, the best of religion, doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you right with God. Their religion, Judaism, didn't help them. It blinded them. So sure, they knew the truth. They wouldn't listen to anybody. They had all the answers, but they were ignorant in spite of their swelled heads. They were ignorant when it came to true holiness. They were ignorant when it came to the one way of salvation found in Christ. Remember how Bunyan, John Bunyan, describes the religious man at the back end of Pilgrim's Progress? What's his name? Ignorance. Christian and hopeful, they're on the last leg of the journey. They're about to cross the deep, deep river, but they encounter Mr. Ignorance. And they encourage Mr. Ignorance to come along with them, but he's reluctant. The first words out of his mouth are these: "I'll take my pleasure in walking alone." What does that tell you about him? He's going to go it on his own. He's got it all figured out. And when you listen to Ignorance, the word that he uses more than any other word, you know what it is? Good. Good. I am always full of good motion. And when a Christian presses Ignorance as to why he thinks he's going to heaven, he says, "My heart tells me so." And Christian says to him, "You really are going to trust your heart? That's a mark of a fool." And Ignorance replies, "My heart is a good one." He brags about his good thoughts and his good life, so convinced he's on his way to heaven because he's a good person. And Ignorance crosses the river. You remember how he does it? He doesn't swim across. He gets into a riverboat. He's going to go across it real easy. And while Christian is struggling with fears and doubts as he goes through that river, not Ignorance, but when he arrives at the gates, there's no one there to meet him. No welcome parade. And Bunyan concludes with these words of warning, worth writing down: "I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. I saw there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." Jesus tells us on Judgment Day, there's going to be a lot of people who thought they were in. "Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not?' And he will say, 'I never knew you.'" You can go to hell listening to the best of preaching. You can go to hell belonging to the best of churches. You can go to hell memorizing your catechisms. Spurgeon once said, "There are two kinds of people who don't get into heaven: those who think they're too good and those who think they're too bad." Like the Pharisee in Luke 18. He really thought he was good, didn't he? Remember how he prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man." And then he goes on, given a spiel of all he's done and how great he is. He was ignorant. He was ignorant. Ignorant with respect to himself. He doesn't see himself as a sinner, ignorant with respect to the narrow way, ignorant of the blood atonement, ignorant that Jesus is the only Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They were ignorant with Jesus standing right in front of them, performing miracles, hearing his sermon, and making all of those great I am statements. And there's lots of people like that. They will not listen. They will not repent. They will not believe, thinking they are well in no need of a physician. I hope that's not you. And what do we do as Christians? Well, you keep on loving them. You keep on witnessing to them. You keep on praying for them. And you keep on living out the gospel in front of their eyes. And don't give up. Don't give up. I talked to a man a few weeks ago who was in the far country, I think, for 50 years. 50 years. I believe he came home. I believe he came home. But 50 years is a long time. I remember someone describing him in this way. I thought he was the man in the iron cage who never got out. But he got out. There is no hopeless case. There's no hopeless case. God can save anybody. Even if you pray this morning for that person you love, you can pray, God, save them now. Right now. He can save anybody at any time, any place. He can save the worst of sinners, and he can save the most respectful or religious of sinners. And God loves to see his people praying. He loves to see us engaged in what we heard in the Sunday school, our kingdom praying. I don't think there's a prayer he loves more than the prayer for the lost, because it brings him the most glory when they're saved. When sinners get saved, who gets the praise? The God of Romans 9, the God who has mercy upon whom he has mercy. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word, for its gravity, for its exhortations, for its commands, for its comforts. We pray, Lord, you would use your word even today to comfort our souls, those who need to be comforted in light of the great grief they carry because of lost ones. But also, Lord, that you would convict sinners. Sinners who sit here this morning who perhaps have religion, but they don't have Christ. Break into their hearts, Lord. Only you can change the heart. Humble them under your mighty hand. Grant them repentance and give them eyes to see Christ, that they might behold him today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.